Our second reading can be found on page 989 of the Church Bibles and is Matthew 21, verses 23 to 32. So that's 989, Matthew 21, verses 23 to 32. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." This is the word of the Lord.
Now, okay, and your loop's on, is it? You've got a deaf loop here? Got your deaf loop switched on, your pacemakers are switched on, and all the other things? Yeah. So we explored this morning in part one, didn't we, a little bit about the storm on the lake and Jesus' authority, which was in some respects being questioned. You know, what kind of person is this that even the winds and waves obey him? We turn now to Matthew chapter 21. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your holy word. We pray that it may be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and a strength to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, the title, in theory, the title is, "Who Do You Think You Are?" And I'm sure you watch the television series, "Who Do You Think You Are?" We all have our interesting ancestral stories. My particular family, we go back five generations to my great-grandfather. How many? Daniel, the illegitimate son of a village girl in Bedfordshire, and it's a story like Tess of the D'Urbervilles. On his birth certificate, there is no father mentioned, and the story in the family is that the father was the squire who got the girl into trouble, and out of that comes the aristocratic bearing that dominates the Hobbs family genes ever since. And also set up my great-grandfather as a straw hat manufacturer in Luton, because where else would the money have come from? I ain't going to talk about that. This is not on my script. I can't help thinking of that, you know, the famous Latin phrase, "Cogito ergo sum," what you think you are, all right? And, of course, in the modern 21st century world of retailing, where shopping is important, it is Tesco, ergo sun. But of course, it's not what do you think you are, but what do you think you are. There's a whole line there. Let's return now to the text and to Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus' authority is questioned. So what is the world coming to? Is a question you often hear these days. You hear it in Borough Heath. You hear it down the hill in that area known as Cheam. Global warming, climate change, international concerns over poverty, AIDS, the financial uncertainties, Brexit, of course, etc. And it raises the question, who is in charge? Because that's the subtext, if you like, behind this debate that goes on here in Matthew 21. So who's in charge? The politicians, the people, world leaders, Boris Johnson, educationalists, Donald Trump, environmentalists, Theresa May, the judiciary, the military, the media, the financial markets. Who's in charge? Is it the world of giant multinational businesses? What's been described as Wall Street versus Main Street. It's been what's been described as the power of Macworld. To play on McDonald's, of course. Macworld. There was at one point only three major cities in the world that didn't have McDonald's. One was Kabul. One I can't remember. And one was Lhasa in Tibet. One wag said, well, if McDonald's opened Lhasa... opened a shop in a restaurant in Lhasa, would the main thing on the menu be a big yak? And on the subject of comedy, and you might feel this way at the moment, don't worry, I know where I'm going, okay? This may be unclear at the moment, but I want to assure you that I know where I'm going. There was a TV comedy many years ago, and it might well have been in that world that you now know, the world of daytime television. You know about that, don't you? Doctors, escape to the country, all these things, right? It was called Charles in Charge. It referred not to the Prince of Wales, but to an American au pair called Charles, who produced nothing but domestic chaos because actually no one was in charge. And whether it's domestic chaos, world chaos, or personal chaos, the immortal graffiti line is, who rules, okay? I love these quotes. On the subject of domestic chaos, it's been said that, I love this, and this, where's Simon? You discuss this at your men's drinking night, okay? Some men who speak with authority at work know enough to bow to a higher authority at home. I spent all my life, as you know, as I said first thing this morning, you know, showing my holiday slides, colouring in and teaching adolescent boys. And the thing about adolescent boys is that they have a particular subculture. And if you've had adolescent boys in your family, you'll know precisely what I'm talking about. What happens with adolescent boys, of course, is that they address you from the back foot in monosyllabic grunts. It's been said of this that there is just as much authority in the family now as there ever was, only now the children exercise it. You see, when it comes to chaos, whether we joke about these things, when it comes to world chaos, domestic chaos, whatever, we have to ask the question, who is in charge? And the book of Psalms repeatedly reminds us that ultimately God is in charge, although that authority has been delegated to mankind. And in our personal chaos, our personal lives, we are encouraged to do the following. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the great things about being retired is I don't make any decisions anymore, which is a great blessing down the hill in Howell Hill. And also, I don't go on management courses anymore. Now, you must have been on those things. Looking back in your careers, many of us, you know, look back, these courses, all the problems of the world are solved by flip charts and groups and role play, all that kind of stuff. And we are encouraged, are we not, to be self-assertive and take responsibility for our own actions. You'll know, I think, the poem Invictus, and of course the Invictus Games is just finishing in Canada. What a wonderful thing that is. My head is bloody but unbowed amid the bludgeoning of circumstance, for I am the master of my fate and I am the captain of my soul. In the last 4 years, I have taken 100 funerals. Now, people have said to me, are they dying in that number down there? And the answer is no. I work for two or three local funeral directors where families would like a Christian minister to take the service. And more seriously, it's a wonderful pastoral opportunity and for the gospel. You'll probably have heard the story that the Sinatra song My Way is the most popular secular song at crematoria. In the 100 funerals I have taken, it's only been used once. Isn't that interesting? But there's a line in the song, you see, which is so powerful. It says, "These are not the words of one who kneels." I'm interested in Africa. And in 1965, a new phrase was born as the political crisis in what was then Rhodesia emerged under Prime Minister Ian Smith, who famously said in his Southern African, Central African drawl, "There will never be majority rule in 1,000 years. And of course, we refer to UDI, Unilateral Declaration of Independence, which is what Catalonia would like to do this week if you're following the news. The book of Genesis provides lessons from the dawn of time that mankind has declared spiritual and moral UDI and is in need of repentance and rescue. And the gospel challenges our independence. And that is why we find it so difficult and so challenging in an increasingly, I did it my way, culture. A DIY, spiritual culture of self-assertiveness. So the question then, in the light of all this preamble, is who is in control? I've met many people whose affluence and material security is huge, yet in their private moments, they confess to spiritual insecurity. And in a culture that screams at us every day, take control, what can we learn from this little episode in the ministry of Jesus in Matthew 21? Now, I want to suggest briefly now three perspectives on it. It's not exhaustive, and they're easy to remember. Firstly, the context. Secondly, the conversation. And thirdly, the challenge. Firstly, the context. The question is, where does authority lie? And the question to Jesus, who gave you the right to do these things, is set against two or three previous episodes in chapter 21. You've got the Palm Sunday story, of course, but then you have two others, the cleansing of the temple, first of all, and then the cursing of the fig tree. Now, the cleansing of the temple is an encounter, in as far as we would describe today, that Jesus has with rogue traders. Remember that the temple had its own kind of currency, a kind of euro, and the traders were exploiting worshippers for their own profit. This cleansing of the temple that comes before our reading is reported here in the Gospels at the end of Jesus' ministry. In John's Gospel, it appears at the beginning. And people have suggested it might be two separate occasions, but in the way the chronology of John's Gospel is written, for a particular reason, he wants to emphasize right from the start that Jesus is the one in power. So there's the cleansing of the temple, and then there's also the cursing of the fig tree, which is more enigmatic, and the symbolism of the fig tree is as a picture of Israel would not be lost on Jesus' hearers. And on this occasion, and throughout Jesus' ministry, his authority is questioned. So we had in part one this morning, what kind of person is this that even the winds and waves obey him? Elsewhere in the Gospels, here are some phrases that you will know. He taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Even at his arrest, Jesus appears to be in control. And in his debate with his accusers at his trial, he says to them, "You have no authority except that which is granted to you by God." Now, it's hardly surprising, going back to our text here, that in the light of what had happened, the temple authorities felt the way they did. The writer and commentator Tom Wright says this: "Here he was, a country boy from Galilee, coming to the big, smart capital city. He walked into its holiest shrine, which had been ruled over for centuries by the chief priests, and for a moment he took it over. Who did he think he was?" So that's the first thing. There's the context of this. Secondly, the conversation. The conversation. The conversation is not straightforward. In fact, the conversation is very enigmatic if you look at the text. Jesus, in reply to their challenge, poses a question and offers a parable. And I found myself asking, what is the subtext of this exchange that goes on here in Matthew 21. Now, the question, first of all, is about the identity and particularly the baptism ministry of John the Baptist, who in his own way, of course, would challenge or had challenged the religious authorities and ultimately the marital behaviour of King Herod. And we all know what happened to John. I spent, as many of you know, 10 years away from Cheam as the vicar of Dibley. Albury. And we had a guy who came to Christ through Christianity Explored, initially through Alpha, with his wife, and he had been involved in amateur dramatics. And Bobby was very, very helpful in the all-age worship thing that we grew at Albury over the years, which continues now, 6 years on, and it's a great tribute to the grace of God and the ministry of the team there. And we did, on one occasion, a story of John the Baptist, and Bobby said, "I've got an idea, you see. We'll do it." So what we'll do, and of course we're going back a good decade now, so technology wasn't as slick then as it is now. He said, "I'll make a video and I'll play several different parts." So he videoed himself. We didn't do it in the church like this, but on location, he was outside, and he said, this is the news desk and so on. He said, "We hear events are happening down at the River Jordan. Let's go over to our reporter, whoever." So the camera then goes to Bobby again, this time dressed differently, standing beside the River Tillingbourne, which goes through Albury and Shear, you see. And he says, "It's amazing down here," he says. "Upstream," he says, "we've got John the Anglican. And downstream, we've got John the Methodist. But here, we've got John the Baptist." And I always love this story, the story of John the Baptist. And Jesus' question will put them on the spot, because whichever answer they give will put them in trouble. Look at verses 25 to 26. And I wondered why there was this connection. Why did Jesus refer, in answer to their question, about John the Baptist of all people? I think it's because that it is baptism by John, Jesus is publicly declared to be the Son of God. It is the beginning, if you like, of Jesus' public ministry. And would give him, if you like, the kind of right to do what the Messiah would come and do. At the same time, of course, as Jesus is baptized, tax collectors and sinners, look in the text here, tax collectors and sinners are also being baptized. And if the Jewish leadership, who might well have been present at that time, had realized what was going on, they would know that the Messiah had come and he had every right to do what he did. So there's the question in reply to the challenge. The other thing in the conversation is the parable. And if you look at the text, you'll see it's there at the second last part of the reading. It's the second, incidentally, of Jesus' parables to involve two sons. And there's an interesting connection. And what Jesus wants to rub in the point, if you like, that about what he's been saying about John the Baptist by implying that the first son who says no, but then says yes, will represent the tax collectors and sinners, and the second son who says yes, and then says no, and then does nothing, will represent the religious authorities. I wonder whether the attitude here could be summed up by Jesus' well-known quote from the Old Testament, where he says, "This people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's a complicated, faith-stretching passage, isn't it, this? And not often in my experience preached about. First time I've ever spoken about this. So there's the context and there's the conversation. And thirdly, because we might say, well, it's 21st century in that Surrey suburb of Burgh Heath. What is the challenge? What's the challenge? What on earth does it say? And I think the implications of what's going on here cannot be taken away from the broader context of what's going on in the Gospels, as we saw earlier this morning, with Jesus' authority over storms and sickness and spirits. And I reflected in particular on another story in Matthew, which you will know very well. I'm not going to read it, but in Matthew 8, the Roman centurion with the sick servant, who had his own authority and yet comes to asking Jesus for help. And it seems to me that the implications in these kind of stories are there are two things, two challenges. One is admission and the other is acknowledgement. And the admission has to be that we admit his need. And that the centurion knows that he is unworthy to have Jesus enter his home. See, our encounter with Jesus Christ and our growth in Christian faith and commitment will always begin with an admission of need. And in a sort of self-appointed culture of the 21st century and an empowered culture of the 21st century, this is very countercultural. The gospel will challenge our independence. Hence my reference earlier to Zimbabwe and Rhodesia and UDI. We cannot come to God on our terms. We can't worship him at our convenience or fit him into our busy schedules. We cannot superficially, as in the parable here, say yes to Jesus and then deny him, rather like the second brother. If Jesus is not Lord at all, Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. You see, there is no suggestion in this story that the temple authorities had any sense of need. Now, I don't know if you're on the news this week, you've been following the story of Yosemite and what's happened, the rock fall and the tragic death of the climber and so on. The story is told of some years ago of a guy who was a very experienced rock climber and who went to Yosemite, and if you've been, as I've had the privilege of going there, to see Yosemite and to see El Capitan and the Half Dome, which is a massive cliff where the glacier sliced the mountain in half. It's a magnificent rock face. And it's a rock climber's dream, apparently, to go up there. And this chap was a regular rock climber on the Half Dome. And he went there one weekend, and he had all his stuff and tapping stuff in the rock and so on. He's halfway up, and he says, it's time for lunch. So he stops and pulls his rucksack round and has his sandwich. Sharp-eyed people down in the valley, looking through binoculars, saw this guy hanging on the side of the Half Dome, rang whatever the American equivalent is of 999, the helicopters arrived, the emergency crews abseiled down from the top, and he said to them when they arrived, what are you here for? I just stopped for lunch. There was no sense of need, you see. And that is what is so challenging. And in this Matthew text, Jesus will say at the end, even after you saw this, the faith of the sinners, you did not repent and believe. So the first challenge is about admission, and the second challenge is about acknowledgement. And we're back to where you've been going through this autumn and the question of the identity of Jesus. In the Matthew 8 story of the centurion, the Roman centurion twice addresses Jesus as Lord, not the term of address you would expect. Jesus, the centurion recognizes Jesus' power to act. He said, just say the word and my servant will be healed. The centurion acknowledges a higher authority than his, and something that in our text here, these religious leaders would not do. And later, at his trial, they would say, we will not have this man to reign over us. So the invitation at this and every service, I think, is to come with our doubts and fears, our struggles, our storms, and surrender to the one who has ultimate authority, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We started this morning, seems a long time ago now, we started this morning with a storm. Let me end with one, all right? Now, Augustus Toplady, all right, a wonderful name, was a curate in the Mendip Hills in the second half of the 17th century. He was travelling one day when he was caught in a horrendous, ferocious storm, and he sheltered in a crack in the limestone of Barrington Coombe. And while he was there, he penned these famous words, which we know as the hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. And you know the line, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. And in all these stories, as we put them together in the Gospels, the challenge is admission and acknowledgement. And then it's also, of course, about acceptance too. So it's a difficult passage. There are easier ones. There are easier ones. And yet it has a powerful message. I love the quote from Abraham Lincoln who said this, the Bible gets to me where I am. And I think that in our uncertainties, in our questioning, we can look beyond our circumstances to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so my prayer is that the context, the conversation, and the challenge of the Scripture, we find a willingness at the end of the day to to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in every aspect of our lives, and to know that his presence, his power, and his peace will go with us. Amen.